I know that last week I said that Rich would be teaching today, but I lied. Rich is sick. So he called me last night, or Judy texted me last night and said, Rich won't be there tomorrow. So you get what you get today. It's going to have to be a tremendous... It's going to have to be a tremendous discussion, but we'll get extremely spiritually fed this morning in our sermon. So,
yeah,
we'll start now.
When the preacher chuckles, we're in trouble.
I don't think that's even true, though.
Okay, as I mentioned last week. Gonna take just a little bit of a detour from the book and kind of the direction that the book leads in, and we're gonna look at a couple of ideas that I think sometimes we sort of glance over, we graze over, and we don't really talk specifically about them, but kind of to recap where we are. We talked the first week about what does true discipleship require of us, and we came to the idea or conclusion that as we looked at different verses, that he really stresses the concept, the idea of abandoning ourselves, of self-denial, of abandoning those things that we think are important, and coming to an understanding and a realization that we need to follow the things that God wants in our lives, and figuring out what those things are. And denying our own selfish desires, the things that we think are important. And then we talked about the trade-off. You know, what is the reward for? What is the reward for that, for what we do, for giving up ourselves? What do we receive in return? And what we talked about as that receipt, what we receive is, of course, eternal treasure, the eternal reward. Not only of the things of this life that are important, like we talked about some of those things last week, but also, of course, eternal life itself and salvation. But I want us to look, I was really hoping that a couple of certain people were here, because we were having this discussion after class a couple weeks ago about what does it mean when Jesus says to take up your cross. What is he talking about? Have you ever thought about that specifically? What is Jesus talking about when he says that? And when he also talks about the concept of leaving your mother and your father, your sister, your brother, hating them, what is Jesus talking about? What point is he trying to make? Is he literally saying that I need to turn my back on my family and go to Tibet and go into a monastery and study God's word all the time? Somebody that I was discussing that with said that that's exactly what a relative of his did. He turned his back on his family and actually joined some sort of a spiritual cult, as you know, some people saw it from the outside, and just left everything. And he said, of course, the people that are left behind, you know, what does it do to them? And so what is Jesus talking about? So I want us to look at Matthew chapter 10. And we just got to look at these verses here. And honestly, I don't have the answer. I mean, that's most of you know me know that that's, you know, they're not surprised at that. That I do not have a good answer for it. I have some ideas of what I think. And looking at some of these things in different commentaries, or, you know, not commentaries, online commentaries or whatever, ideas that other religious people think or religious scholars think, there's no real consensus as to exactly. What I thought was something like, take up your cross was a common phrase used in the first century to mean, well, it wasn't. It was a term that Jesus used, and it wasn't really used that often, as far as anybody can tell. So let's look at Matthew chapter 10. Let's read through this real quick. And then I want us to just talk about this stuff. Okay, we're going to start down in verse Let's start in verse 16. Let's get the context of where we are. Of course, chapter 10, he gets the 12 apostles together, and he's sending them out on their mission. It talks about how he chooses them, and then he sends them out. And we focused on this a little bit, talking about don't take a bag, don't take clothes, don't take extra clothes. What do you do when you go into the town? Kind of just giving them the instructions about what they're supposed to do. And then down at 16, he gives them a warning. He says, look, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as serpents and as harmless as doves. Because people will hand you over to Sanhedrins and flog you in their synagogues. Beware of them. You will even be brought before governors and kings because of me to bear witness to them and to the nations. Obviously, a little bit of a prophecy there, a little bit prophetic, because this is exactly what happens. But when they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you should speak. For you will be given what to say at that hour because you are not speaking, but the Spirit of your Father is speaking through you. I think about in this particular verse here, I think about what Chad talked about a couple weeks ago in his sermon. He talked about the idea of the excuses we use not to reach out, not to talk to people about Christ. That one of the excuses that we always use is, well, I don't know what to say. Jesus said, don't worry about that. It will be given to you. Whatever you need to say at that particular time will be given to you. And I don't know how that works exactly, but I know that obviously you look at Acts chapter 2 and you figure out exactly what he's talking about. You know, different times Peter was telling knowledge he didn't really have any personal knowledge of these things. So anyway, so then he goes in verse 21. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will even rise up against their parents and will have them put to death. You'll be hated by everyone because of my name. But the one who endures to the end will be delivered. When they persecute you in one town, escape to another. For I assure you, you will not have covered the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, or a slave above his master. It is enough for a disciple to become like his teacher, and a slave like his master. If they are called the head of the household, if they call the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household. Okay, sounds like a discipleship brochure that we would pass out, right? You know, Jesus is really trying to encourage people to be his disciples, and that, you know, they need to stick with it. So he tells them that, you know, everybody's going to hate him, that you're going to be flogged, you're going to be beaten, you're going to be flogged, you're going to be brought before governors, you're going to be all these different ideas that he talks about as far as them being his disciples, his followers, his learners. One of the parts that let's come back to it. All right, verse 26. He says, therefore, don't be afraid of them, since there is nothing covered that won't be uncovered, and nothing hidden that won't be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in a whisper, proclaim on the housetops. Don't fear those who kill the body, but are able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Aren't two sparrows sold for a penny, and yet one of them falls to the ground without your father's consent? But even the hairs of your head have all been counted. Don't be afraid, therefore, you are worth more than many sparrows. Verse 32. Therefore, everyone who will acknowledge me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven. Don't assume that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the enemies of his own household. The person who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The person who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Okay, so in that context, what is he talking about as far as He brings up the last part, and that's the part that we always focus on. The person who loves father or mother more than me, and some versions even say that in some of the context say that they should hate their own father or mother. He says, the person who loves daughter more than me is not worthy of me. All right, so in this context, what is he saying?
That he is the person who must live from the law.
Okay, true. But what point has he brought up that sometimes we don't think about?
Well, always think about this girl that me and my friend used to talk to a lot, and she believed that, you know, to believe, to begin to be baptized and live a faithful life. The only thing is that she said that she couldn't proclaim that that was true, because then that means that her grandparents would be in hell. And she said, because they didn't do that. So she decided that even though she knew what the Bible was saying, that she wasn't going to agree with it. Because otherwise, that would be showing that they were wrong. So she decided not to even do anything about it. I mean, I don't know about now, but back then she decided not to even listen to us anymore. And I said, you know, and I brought this up because I was telling her, I was like, look, you know, I understand that your grandparents have a chance, but just don't condemn your own soul just because, you know, they went a certain path. If you know the truth, you need to follow that. That's what they would want for you anyway. But she still didn't. So I feel like it has a lot to do with the fact that, you know, your allegiance is where it's, is wherever it's placed. You're either with God or you're not. And I think that's what he's saying. Is that it's either you're for him or you're against him. I'm much rather be with him than anything else.
Okay.
Yes. I think God being the confluence to love, I think if these grandparents is calling out, if they chose another path, I think here on earth she could love them as grandparents, just not follow what they believe, but put God first, that would be okay.
Okay.
You just can't say, so long, you don't believe what I do, so bye-bye.
That's true. And that's not an isolated incident. I've had friends who have told me the same thing. That they were unwilling to make a decision that they have come to a conclusion of that the Bible teaches, because it condemns other people in their own family and other people that they love, and they don't want to do that. Even people who are already dead, which, you know, wouldn't really, you know, they can't change their decision. But one of the things that he brings up, and I think sometimes we forget about this, sometimes maybe I do. Jesus says, makes this statement. He says, don't assume that I came to bring peace on the earth. Then he says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, obviously, he's not talking about a literal sword where he's going to take, you know, and I think this verse was misconstrued by a lot of people. Oh, well, Jesus has come. He's going to be our great general. We're going to lead us into battle with a sword, you know that. But then he qualifies that by talking about what was going to happen within the family units. And what is he talking about here? What's the idea that he's bringing up?
Separation. They had to make a decision. And it's a lot different really in that time than it is now, as far as, you know, we think of the Christian world, even though we may differ in a lot of doctrinal matters, we all believe in Christ. In that day, in that division, was take Christ or take Judaism. It was stark. It was a stark difference. And it was to the point of disowning.
Well, and not only Judaism, but also take Christ or take the Roman Emperor. You know, that was what they used a lot too. For them, this was a very real statement. It was something that really had a lot of significance to it. Because you look at the men who he was speaking to here, a lot of them had made that choice. Now, we don't know that much about their backgrounds. We don't know that much about their family units or whatever. But we know that most of the guys, all the guys, they were Jews, right? And so they were having to choose between the faith that they'd grown up with and this new concept of faith that Jesus was bringing to them.
He also had in mind, I think, the destruction of the Jewish system. And he was pleading with his people to make a choice, no matter what, because he knew what was coming. That whole thing was going to be brought down, and they wouldn't have anything. Choose me now. Some of them would want to stay in Jerusalem and think Christ was going to come back on a white horse or something and save Jerusalem, but millions were killed.
You know, he even says, I don't know if he exactly says it. Yeah, it does. But back up in 21, he says, there will be family members who will turn in their own family members. Brothers will turn in their brothers, and fathers will turn in their sons. And they will turn against one another because of your faith, because of what you have chosen. They will turn against you. And there are, I've met a couple of people like this in my life. Maybe some of you have met some people like this on mission trips or whatever. But I've met a couple of people that had to turn against everything that they had, that their family kicked them out because of their faith. They said, you no longer are my son. You're no longer my daughter. They had to choose. Do I stay here with my family, the people who have raised me, knowing that if I choose Christ, they're going to boot me out and never speak to me again? And they chose to become a Christian. And now and they have used that story and that witness to other people because of, and it's really, you know, been a strong witness for Christ. But just imagine that choice. Just imagine the choice, knowing that if I become a Christian, if I choose Christ, that I will no longer, my physical earthly family will no longer want me. They will no longer have anything to do with me. They will boot me out. The Muslim religion, the Hindu religion, there are lots of religions in this world that they people cannot coexist. A Muslim child comes into their mom and dad and says, hey, I've decided to become a Christian. Not a good thing. They'll boot you right out or cut your head off, one or the other, according to what country you're in. United States, I don't think they'll allow you to cut their head off right now. Once Sharia law is established, you know, maybe. But the point is that there are people that have to make that real choice every day. And for us, you know, does anybody in here have members of your families that aren't members of the church? That don't believe? And maybe there are some that, it even goes beyond the idea of one denomination over another. Okay, it goes beyond that idea. Well, my dad's a Baptist, and I'm a this. You know, the general concept is we both believe in Christ. We both believe that it's a matter of how do we get to Him. You know, there's some differences in that decision. But just imagine choosing Christ or family. That's the decision that He's talking about here. And He says, I want you to, as He has been very straight with them throughout this process, He tells them everything that's going to happen to them. It says, you know, gives them lots of warnings. He says, you must realize that you may have to turn against your own family. Or you may, the opposite's going to happen. Your own family may turn against you. You may get home this afternoon, and there may be the Sanhedrin may be waiting at your house ready to take you to prison because you're claiming Christ. And you think about these particular guys, all that they went through. You think about their willingness to leave their home, follow Jesus around, and be His disciple. We don't know, we don't know exactly their circumstances. They don't really give us a lot of background about their families. We know a little bit about Peter's, but pretty much everybody else is, you know, we don't really know that much. Is He saying that one of the requirements of becoming a Christian is to turn your back on your family? That's the way that sometimes we take that verse, and I do not believe that's what it's talking about. Especially in its proper context. Seems like to me that it would be better if the entire family were walking with Christ together, right? That we accept the faith together, and that we move forward together. The fact is, though, I'm going to have to choose what's more important. In a case like Jared's friend, we find cases like that all the time. There are so many people several people that I've studied with that did not come to a faith in Christ in its proper context because of some family member that they were afraid that they were condemning to hell if they decided to do it. Well, my grandma, you know, she was a good person. She didn't believe that, and I believe she's in heaven and blah, blah, you know, whatever. So I think the first point that we need to make is, number one, I think He's definitely talking specifically to these guys and cultures like this, where you have to choose one or the other. And it has to be, you know, I have to be willing to choose and make a decision. But also, I don't think that He's saying that we need to turn our backs just because there are too many other verses that talk about my responsibility as a father. All through Ephesians, right, talk about my responsibility as a husband. There are even verses that talk about my responsibilities as a husband to an unbelieving wife. Right? There's lots of examples of this family unit and what God thinks about this particular family. But I think about this. There was one occasion where Jesus was with his disciples. He was teaching. And somebody came up to him and said, "Hey, dude, your mom and brothers are outside." And what does Jesus say to them? He says, "My brother, my mother, and my father, and my brothers and sisters are those who follow me, who follow God, who follow His teachings." And so it wasn't that he hated his family. It wasn't that he, because you can see his emotion on the cross, right? As his mom's at the foot of the cross, it wasn't that he despised his mother. What he's saying is everything has changed. Everything has changed. And I think we definitely can understand that concept here at Echo Hills as much as anywhere. You know, I consider Sean as much a brother as I do my own brother. I consider Chris as much a brother as I do my own brother. I consider Rich an uncle, just like I would consider someone else. Of course, you know, I don't really like my brother that much, so that might be the main part of that. But, you know, I consider Betsy a sister. I don't have a sister, but so she is my sister, since I don't have a sister. You know, I don't have anybody to compare it to, but you know what I'm saying? And I think that concept, a lot of people never get that, but I think we have that. We have that idea, that concept here. I think that's kind of what Jesus was saying. That those that were in that room, those that his disciples, were just as important to him as his own family. He wasn't going to take time away from what he was doing to then run outside and, you know, and treat them with any special whatever. You know, I know that it wasn't that he didn't love them. It was just that his attitude toward them had changed. All right, let's move forward just a little bit. I want to make sure we get to this. Then he says, in verse 38, and he says this opposite. We're going to look at another verse. He says it's the opposite of what we usually think about. He says this, "And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Anyone finding his life will lose it. Anyone losing his life because of me will find it." Now flip over to Matthew 16. Verse 24. Now, in the context here in this passage and in Luke, where this same basic thing is said, it's in the context of the verses that are a little bit before it. And Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to be, he's going to suffer, that he's going to die, that he's going to be resurrected. He talks about his future. And like in verse 21, it says, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that he must go on to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, raised on the third day. But Peter took him aside, and my verse says, began to rebuke him. Peter was a nut. Right? He got so upset and so into it that he rebuked the Son of God and said, "No, Lord, this will never happen to you." Now, what is Peter really saying? He didn't want it to happen. Right? He understood he didn't know the future either. Jesus knew more than he did. But as Jesus is talking about what was going to happen to him, Peter, he got sick. And he couldn't fathom or imagine that happened to him. And he says, but he turned and told Peter, just very, very slight rebuke here, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, the interesting thing about this in this account and the Luke account is that right before this, Jesus had just given him the keys of the kingdom. You think he wanted them back? Oh, give him the keys back. Okay? Peter had just given the profession that Jesus was the Son of God. And he gives him the keys of the kingdom. He says, "Whatever we lose on earth, we lose in heaven." You know? And then, like 10 verses later, he's calling him Satan. Very interesting different exchange here. But why did he say this to him? says, you are an offense to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but man's. And I think this little statement right here then goes right into the context of what he's talking about. What does he say? Why is he so upset with Peter? Not because Peter has feelings for him and he's sorry that he's going to have to suffer and he doesn't want him to go through it. Why is he so upset with Peter? You're thinking about it the totally the wrong way. You're thinking about what you want. You're thinking about this from a purely physical standpoint. You're thinking about the pain and the suffering and all this sort of thing. What is the result if Jesus does not go through the things that he says he's going to go through? Devastating, right? No hope for mankind. I don't know if Peter was even thinking about that. He probably didn't have a concept of what Jesus was talking about. But he begins this next section by saying, you've got to think about things from God's perspective. You've got to worry about what the things that God worries about. You've got to think about God's will, not your own. You can't think about things from a selfish, self-indulging perspective. Then he goes right into it and says, if anyone wants to come with me, now where are they going? Think about this for a second. The journey is this. They're going all over, they're teaching and preaching. Where are they going to end up? Jerusalem. Right in the heart of the lion, right? Right in the middle of the lion's den. You're wanting to, that's where all the bad guys are. Okay, that's where all the scribes and the Pharisees and all those guys he knows are out to get him. He's going to go right back in the middle of them. Jesus had a tendency to do stuff like that. Because he knew what his purpose was. And it wasn't as if Jesus was all like, yep, guys will die. We know that's not the case. How do we know that's not the case? That he wasn't extremely excited about it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he didn't sound too excited about it, did he? Because he knew it was more than just going to the cross. It was more than it was the fact that his own father was going to turn his back on him. That he was going to have to take on the sins of the world that were not his own. And he was going to have to face the suffering and punishment for sin that he did not deserve. Your own father turning your face on, turning your back on you, and saying, "You know, I see your need, but I can't do anything about it." But Jesus understood his purpose. He looked at things from God's perspective and he's telling Peter, you need to. Then he says, if anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself. Now, one of the things that's interesting here is he doesn't say, if any of you guys, okay, well, because he wasn't from the north, he was from southern Israel. Okay? If any of you guys, if any of y'all, okay, he's not talking about this group that's standing here. It's more general than that, isn't it? It says, and I looked at the Greek word, and that's exactly, well, not the Greek word. I looked at what the Greek word means that somebody else translated for me, since I don't have any clue what Greek is. I talked to Sean, our resident Greek scholar, who sat in a Greek class.
That's the way to say it.
He wasted about, what, $2,000 in a Greek class. Since he came out, I was like, it's all Greek? And his teacher did not appreciate that on his final exam answer either. It's all Greek to me. But oh, they're always wrong. What was I saying? Oh, it's we're generalized. It's if anyone, if it was any of those guys sitting there, or anybody for the entire history of the world, if anyone wants to come after me, wants to follow me, he says three things. First, he must deny himself. He must give up the things, the desires of his own heart. Don't you imagine that Peter had some dreams for his own life. Matthew is building a great tax collecting business, right? Peter, James, John, all those guys, they were fishermen. Don't you imagine they had big plans for the fishing business for the future that he had? That Peter had big plans for his family, you know, he was going to send his kids to the best school. And, you know, we all have plans and ideas for our own lives. Jesus is saying you need to put all that stuff aside. Things are different now. Now you need to think about things, try to think about things from God's perspective. What does He want from me? What does He want in my life? I need to put aside not only my own physical desires. We get that part, right? That I need to try to avoid sin. I need to put that stuff aside. But He's also talking about our own dreams, our own feelings, all the things that we think family would be included in that. I've got to be willing to put that stuff aside and think about things from God's perspective. Now, does that mean that I can't be a successful businessman and a Christian too? I don't think that's what He's talking about. But my business plan has to fit in with what God wants. I don't think if my business plan means that I work 85 hours a week and never have time to do anything for Christ, I don't think that fits into God's business plan for me. So I have to be willing to deny those things and try to think about things from God's perspective. Then He says, take up His cross. Now, one of the things that's interesting about this, Jesus has not been crucified yet. See, we have a different perspective than the apostles had, right? His disciples that were following Him. Immediately when I think take up your cross, what do you think of? Quick answer. Say what? Okay, cross on your back. Like who?
Jesus.
I immediately think Passion of the Christ. That picture of Jesus carrying His cross up that hill. That's the picture I get. When He said, take up your cross, quick answer, Peter, what are you thinking? Jesus carrying your cross up the... That's not what He was thinking. Jesus hadn't been crucified yet. Peter didn't even get it yet, right? He's saying that he didn't even want it to happen. He didn't even have the concept yet.
Did they know He was going to die on a cross? Or he kept saying,
I don't know, do we? Did He? I think He probably had mentioned it.
But did He... I know He said He was going to die, but did He say He was going to die by cross?
Not sure. So what was Peter thinking? What were the apostles thinking?
They had crucifixion, though.
Okay.
I mean, that was...
All right.
That was there, and... I would not think Jesus was the first person to carry His cross to His final resting place.
Okay. I think that's the exact point. Believe it or not, that's the exact point.
I would think it's almost a figurative, you're carrying your indiscretions. You're carrying your sin, you're carrying your pride, or whatever, almost. I can see that as being a side to it. Because if that was their punishment for what? So if they're taking their cross, they're carrying something. I can see them carrying that burden.
Okay. I think you got a really good part of that, and that's exactly what, you know, they've seen it happen over and over and over again. People were carrying their cross. What was the ultimate end of that cross? Of that carrying of that cross? Their own death. Right? They were coming in contact, they were coming to the realization of their own death. Strap a cross on somebody's back, you know, that didn't lead to life. They knew exactly what it meant. That it was going to lead to their ultimate death. But notice what he says. He said, I don't know that this version actually said that. It says it somewhere else. It talks about it being, they had the word daily. But this, the verb here, when it talks about taking up your cross, the verb, I don't remember the tense, but what it means is, a continual taking up. Okay, I don't take it up to a certain point and I get to where I need to be and I lay it down and I just continue walking. It means every single day I pick up my cross and I carry it with me. Knowing that what that cross represents is my own death. My own death. Death to myself. Right? Death to myself. Death to those things that I have held on to for, you know, I have to realize that those things are no longer important. That's about the best conclusion that I could come to. I mean, there's a lot, some of them, you know, they get really deep into it, but I'm not sure it was a really deep concept to them. Exactly what they thought was picturing someone carrying their cross up to their own demise, to their own death. Think about this, though. He doesn't say, I'm going to put the cross on you. What does he say? I have to be willing to take it up myself. It's a self-denial. It's a self-death, right? I have to be willing to pick it up. I have the choice to lay down at any point. I have the choice to never pick it up to begin with. And the part, one of the writers that I was reading saying, a lot of times we think about this as the spiritual giants, the spiritual elite. Those are the ones that we think of when we talk about picking up their cross. He says, if you even want to begin the journey, you have to pick up your cross. And then the third thing is what? Follow me. Follow you where, Jesus? Where was he headed?
He's
headed there. It wasn't as if I pick up my cross and I just wander around, you know. There is a where I'm headed, and he was headed right into the belly of the beast. And he was warning his disciples that if they wanted to go there, they're going to have to have the same concept, the same idea of the things that used to be important to me. I can't think about those things anymore. I can't focus on those things anymore. Not that we can't have jobs and that we can't have a good family, we can't. But I have to understand that those are not the important things of life anymore. And that's the basic concept of being a disciple. But he always adds this little phrase on there. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me will find it. He used that earlier and he uses it in Luke. He adds that on the end. It's a little tag that always goes in this idea of taking up your cross. If you try to hold on to your life, what happens to it? You're going to lose it. I have to, in order to have the concept of gaining life, I have to release my own life, right? And allow God to take control of it.
I know this is kind of weird to think about, but one of the episodes of Harry Potter, where they fall into the vines, and they, you know, Riley, you know, it takes her under because she stops fighting against it. And the other guys are still fighting at it, and they're like, no, you know, trying to get out of the vines as best I can. She goes, just let it go. Just stop fighting, you know? And, like, you know, finally they do. And then they're able to be free. But it's kind of weird because it's that same concept. You're fighting because your human instincts is to do that. It's to fight against something that's going to take you over. But the thing is God's in control, and when you stop fighting, you become free. And that's how I think it's supposed to be.
Yeah, it's like quicksand, too, the same thing.
Yeah.
You fall into quicksand, the worst thing you can do is do what? Struggle. If you struggle, what happens? You get deeper into it. You lose it even more. What do you have, typically, in order to get out of quicksand?
Help.
Seen these like Man vs. Wild and some of these shows that I watched. One time he fell into a big pit of some kind of mud that he got stuck in. And he normally does his own thing. You know, he's you don't ever see the camera guy, although there's like 12 guys following him around. Right? But it says a little note in there or something that he actually had to call for his friend to come over there and pull him out, because you cannot get out of it by yourself. And that's the exact concept that Jesus is trying to tell his disciples. You can't win this battle alone. You cannot do anything about your own sin alone. You cannot try to hold on to your life and gain what you're seeking. You have to release it and allow God to help us get there. I want to look at two verses real quick. First one is Romans chapter 12. And I want you to think about these in the concept of what we just talked about. Everybody knows both of these verses very well. But hopefully what we just talked about and making the application to what we just talked about will give us a little bit different perspective on it. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's the same tense. It's the same tense as the verb where he talks about taking up your cross. It's a continual presenting, right? It's not, here I am, God, and then, okay, I'm going to move on. It's every day. It's a daily presenting of your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy
and pleasing to God, this is your spiritual worship. And he says, for it's not to be conformed to the world. We're to have a new attitude, a new mindset. The things of the world are no longer to be important to us. You see, the relationship between that concept and the concept of taking up your cross is the same idea. The fact that now I have to present myself to God. And that honors Him and glorifies Him. Says it's our spiritual worship. For God to see us in a daily living, in our daily living, presenting ourselves to Him as a sacrifice. Sacrificing the things that we want and trying to understand and take on the things that He wants. All right, Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Okay. Let's look at verse 3. It says, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Make your attitude like that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself, assumed the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man, his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And it always has this little, I've always wondered, why did he state it like this? To the point of death, and then what does he say? Even to death on the cross. To just say, gave himself to death on a cross. He emphasizes the fact that Jesus went to die on a cross. And I don't know that that has anything to do with the idea of taking up our own cross. He's emphasizing that because he is making a comparison. What's the comparison he's making? What Jesus did is what? What I should do. He says that he emptied himself out. He said, what used to be important to me is not important to me anymore. Sitting in heaven in God's throne room, sounds pretty great. I'm going to get rid of that. I'm going to put that aside. I'm going to do what I've been given the task to do, and that is to take up my cross. And I think those verses, and you look throughout the New Testament, it talks about the idea of denial, the idea of putting aside the things of the flesh, and all those concepts. I think that all of that ties into the idea of taking up our cross. Any comments on any of this? Or was this discussion helpful at all? Remember where we're headed? Just say yes.
With the death on the cross compared to other ways to die or other ways to be punished, I guess, is it not one of the absolute worst? I mean, they reserved it for the worst of the worst. It wasn't, like you get 3 injections, you go to sleep, and you die this peaceful.
Right.
And
the quote-unquote magic of crucifixion was all the suffering that took place leading up to it. They would make guys suffer for 3 days, 4 days, a week on the cross.
That's why it says even death.
Even death, okay. Could be, yeah.
I mean, because
saying that it's the worst.
Gee,
right.
You didn't lop your head off and it was over. It was a whole lot worse than that.
Lopping your head off would be terrible, but
it'd be quick.
The cross was the worst. And I think the idea he's saying is that, It's going to be a very difficult life. And it's going to be daily taking up. So it's not going to be something that's going to be, and it's over. It's going to be something we've got to suffer through, we've got to deal with every single day. Because struggling against the flesh is just that. It's a struggle. It's suffering. Trying to go against the things that I desire, that I think are important, and follow God, it's very difficult.
Yeah, I think it's also interesting, because if you look at a cross and how they use it, it wasn't like a fine art of the cross. It wasn't smooth and had all the splinters taken off. It was probably just a splintered wood that was placed together to make a cross. So not only was it...
The more splinters, the better, right?
Well, yeah, in some cases, I guess. But, but even then, if we take up our own, it's not going to be a smooth cross. I mean, it's more than likely it's going to have its sharp edges here and there.
Yeah, and one of the, and that's a good, great point. One of the other points that was made in one of the writers was that, and that cross, the idea of taking your cross may be different for everybody. You know, maybe for someone it is having to turn their back on their own family and having to live with that decision as they live their life. For many of us, it has similarities, but it may not be the same for everybody. What I have to deny may not even be important to you. But for all of us, it may be a little bit different. And I've got to realize, what is that thing that would hold me back from Christ? And that's the thing that's the very thing that I have to seek to deny in my life, among other things. Okay, we'll finish. Let's hurry upstairs so we can get started.